following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's pray. Lord, you're great, you're good, you're worthy of praises this morning. Draw us a little closer, Lord, this morning. My heart throughout this whole entire weekend, Lord, is that we would read the text that you've given us this morning, and we'd be drawn into this love that you have for us, that really in so many ways goes beyond understanding. I can't understand, after reading what we're going to read this morning, how much you love us. I can't even fathom it. So Lord, I pray, just draw us a little closer this morning. Draw us into what you have for us. Lord, I pray less of me and so much more of you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you been to a memorial service before? A memorial service? I've been to so many now in my life. And one of the things that really kind of stands out to me in a memorial service is this idea that they're bittersweet, right? That you were actually in some ways saying goodbye to someone on this side of heaven, at least, that we won't see this person anymore in the physical flesh. But hopefully, prayerfully, one day that we'll see him, if they're believers, we'll see him in heaven. And so there's this kind of bittersweet feeling that goes along with these memorial services. A typical one, maybe you walk through the doors and there's this picture of that person that was your friend or your spouse or your relative who's passed away, and they're smiling, and there's this little memory that you have of them, this flood of emotions that comes in. It's like, yeah, I love that person. I love that person. And oftentimes you'll see maybe some things that represented them out on a table somewhere. Maybe if it was fishing, maybe you see some fishing gear, tackle, and pictures of when they were fishing. Or if it was sports, or if it was construction, you'll see a construction hat. If it was an officer, maybe you'll see his badge or her badge. And you'll see that these things that represented who they are, and the flood of emotions that comes in, that you, as you wrestle with this, yeah, I'm glad I'm here today. I'm glad I'm a part of remembering who this person was, but it is so bittersweet. And then you walk in, and then somebody comes up here, maybe on this exact stand, and somebody will say, I remember when. I remember this person. I want you all to remember them by this, and they'll give a story. What's so interesting about these moments oftentimes is that they are so so difficult, so bitter in some ways. But yet somebody will stand up here and they'll tell the story and everyone will laugh, right? That's the sweet part of it. It's this memory of, I remember them. I remember them being that way. I remember when they did that. And there's something also very sweet about those moments. And then they'll play a video, which always makes me cry. Regardless of how well I know the person, I always watch that video, and it shows when they were just little babies and as they grow up and the stages of life that they kind of walk through with family and kids and grandkids. That always gets me, and the music behind it, it's always like, oh gosh, right? Because those moments are so bittersweet. And I wanted to tell you this morning, we're coming to a text in Scripture that is just like that. Some of those same range of emotions of sorrow and grief and brokenness mixed together with sweetness. And we oftentimes in the church, we call the text that we're going to read about this morning, we're going to study, Good Friday. And I know many of you have been to the Good Friday service, and maybe you walked in with us like, I don't know how to feel today, right? I don't know how to walk into a Good Friday service, because what I want to do is I want to remember Jesus and what he did on that day. And to some level, that's extremely bitter, right? That he was mocked, that he was spit on, that he died on a cross, this horrific death. And we call it Good Friday. And yet I wrestle with the idea because I know what's coming up. I know Sunday is coming, right? And the resurrection is going to happen. And I know that means everything to me. The most important day in the history of the world is the resurrection to me. And so these feelings that I get, much like the day that I came and I went to that memorial service, there's a bittersweet feeling. And so that's the context of what we're going to look at in Mark chapter 15 this morning. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. And it's not really one of those Sundays where it's cheery and bright. It's actually good for us, I believe, as followers of Jesus, to look at the bitter part of what Good Friday represents, that it's actually a really difficult time. And I think we would be remiss if we just skipped right past it and we just talked about the resurrection, that there's a good part about it, that we look and see what Jesus did for us on that cross and what he does for us on Good Friday. So if you would, Mark chapter 15, let me set this up for you. And actually, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be here. We're going to talk about what it looked like on that Good Friday, all the way leading up until the cross. What we do know so far, and what we've already seen, is that Jesus was in the garden. You remember this? Jesus was in the garden, he was praying, and his disciples were what? Sleeping. He's then betrayed by one of his own disciples with a kiss on the cheek, and the Romans come and grab him and take him away. Then we saw last week that Jesus is on trial, and by the way, that is on Thursday night, that Jesus goes on trial in front of just the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, right? And remember what happened? It's kind of a debacle that some of them were lying about what Jesus had said and what he had done, and all they really wanted to do was accuse him so they could what? Kill him. The sole purpose of the meeting at night and under the cloak of darkness was that they could figure out a way that they could kill him. They now have him, and now they're trying to kill him. The next day is where we're going to be at this morning. In other words, it was Thursday night last week. This morning, as we enter in, it's probably like 5 or 6 o'clock in the morning, early morning. Day is just breaking. And you're going to see these religious leaders meeting together. Look at chapter 15, Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Here's what it says. Immediately, notice that, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. What I want you to know here is that what they had done the night before was illegal, even according to them, that they would have met under the cloak of darkness to determine a man's life. He had no defense for whatever he had to go, right? They only came against him with accusations, and it was illegal for them to be meeting. So what they need to do is they need to do it legally under daylight. So immediately, notice in our text, immediately they meet together. Can I tell you what else I think they're doing? They're saying this: last night was a mess, right? We called in all these witnesses, and we could not get a story straight. People were lying, and they were trying to, it was a mess. We cannot do that again when we go see Pilate. So let's get our stories straight so that when we get on Pilate's doorstep, we know exactly what we want to say. I think they're meeting together and consulting with each other because they're just saying, we got to get this right. Look at as we go on. It says, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Now we're kind of in a change of scene here. Look at verse 2. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, Pilate is an important figure here because he is the governing ruler of this particular area, and he's in charge of taxation. He has control of the Roman army for this particular area. But one of the key things that we need to know about Pilate is that his job is to keep the peace in this region. That anything that gets out of hand, if there's a riot, it looks bad on Pilate, and he's threatened to lose his job. So he wants to make sure that everything is copacetic and going along as planned. And in steps Jesus, right? In steps this moment where these religious leaders want him to make a very difficult decision. And he's afraid, and you'll see this throughout, he's afraid that if he makes a bad decision, the people will riot, And if he honors the religious leaders of the day, he's going to be in trouble with Rome. So he is stuck between a rock and a hard place, and all he wants to do is make Jesus go away. Take a look at this text in John chapter 18, verse 29. So one of the things that's interesting as we look at the text this morning is Mark is one account, but all the other gospels have an account of this moment as well. So they all kind of add different parts to what we're talking about and what we're studying. So it's important. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning. I will put most of all of them up here on the screen. I'm going to ask you to turn to one other place. And so just follow along. But it's good to add in all that happened and all that Jesus went through on Good Friday. Look at John chapter 18, verse 29. I want you to see Pilate's response to the religious leaders bringing Jesus in front of him that day. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered, that's the religious leaders, and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." In other words, do something, Pilate. If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him before you. Do something. Listen to what Pilate's response is. Verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," verse 32, "that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." See what initially Pilate is like, "This, I don't want to deal with him. You go judge him by your law." And then we see the intentions of the religious leader, which is what? We can't kill him. It's not under our jurisdiction. We don't have the power, the authority to kill him. Instead, Pilate, we've brought him to you that you would give us the authority or that you would have him killed. What's interesting is John records this text in verse 32 where he says, this happens so that the type of death that Jesus had prophesied that he would die by is shown. In other words, if the Jews took him, they would have stoned him. But because the Romans take him, he's going to be what? Crucified. Now, Jesus had spoken of this, alluded to this earlier on in John. Take a look at this. John chapter 3, verse 14. Of what kind of death will he die? Look what it says. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be what? Lifted up. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That in fact, the Son of Man will be lifted up. If the Jews take him, they would have probably stoned him by a gathering of together of people who are angry, almost like a mob scene. But they're saying, actually, we're going to follow the rules. And by following the rules, the Son of Man will be lifted up. There's another time where Jesus talks about this idea of being lifted up. John 12, 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This, he said, signifying by what death he would die. So in this moment, you get this idea. It seems like the religious leaders are in charge. And now we've moved over to Pilate. And Pilate now is in charge. But in reality, what are we really seeing? Jesus is just fulfilling his own words and the prophecy. God is really in charge. And even in this horrific moment where we're seeing that Jesus is unfairly tried, now he's standing before the governing authority of the day. People are wanting to have him killed. Jesus is right where he knows he needs to be. And kind of right where he knew where he would be all along. You remember he talked about how he would die and how he'd be betrayed and how he'd be led and how he'd be spit on. And how he would die. He knew all these things. Jesus is right where he needs to be. Then Pilate, look at verse 2. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered to him, it says, "It is as you say." John fills in that blank a little bit more. I want you to see what John says in verse 18:34 and see how Jesus responds to the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Here's what Jesus says. "Are you speaking from yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" In other words, do you really want to know the answer to that question? Is that one that's been burdening you? Have you wanted to know this for some time? Or did somebody else tell you to ask me that question? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? In other words, what's it to me? It doesn't matter to me. I'm Pilate. I've got authority and power. And what am I a Jew? Do I care about the things that these crazy religious men care about? I don't. What did you do? Is what he's saying. To which Jesus answers, my kingdom is not of this world. Take that in for a second. Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't care about your crown. I'm not after your authority or your power or your people or your land. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. We could have fought that battle. But now my kingdom is not from here. He goes on. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then, Jesus? Are you a king? You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Can I tell you what I think Jesus is doing here? I think he's preaching to Pilate. I think there's a thing inside of him that's like, this is a moment of decision that Pilate could make. That these questions that he's asking, they're actually coming from the religious leaders. But what if he asked me some of his own questions? What if all the things that he heard, maybe he's got some questions about who I truly am as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Maybe he'll ask me better questions. Pilate, do you have more questions? By the way, he says, I was born to bring truth. You remember what Jesus said? I'm the way and the what? The truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but what? Through me. This is a gospel moment. I think he's giving Pilate an opportunity to ask better questions, to take a step closer to who he is. I think he'd do the same thing this morning to you. That maybe, like Pilate, you've always pushed Jesus away. You've always said, well, I only take so much of Jesus, right? Or maybe even just outright pushed him completely away. I don't want anything to do with him. Like Pilate, you're trying to be dismissive of Jesus altogether. And I think Jesus this morning would say to you, and maybe that's why you're here, he would say, listen, come a little closer. Ask me those questions. I want to be here for you. I want to be in relationship with you. But look at Pilate's response after Jesus says, right? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, they can receive me. Pilate says, what? What is truth? You've been there before? What is truth? I mean, you have your truth and I have my truth and there's all these truths all over. Maybe there is no such thing as truth, right? You've been in that spot before. Maybe you've talked to someone in that spot before. Pilate is there now. I care about what I can control. I care about getting you out of here, Jesus, and going on with the rest of my life. I don't want to get in trouble. Just go away. What is truth? And yet Jesus, right in his face, the living Son of God standing right there before him, is preaching. Receive me. Receive me, Pilate. He goes on. Look at verse 3. The chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. In other words, they have accusations against Jesus. Notice this, that they can't go to Pilate and say, he's a blasphemer, right? He puts himself on the level with our God. Pilate would have been like, I don't care, right? That's not worthy of death in my realm. He can say whatever he wants to say. I really, quite frankly, don't care. He doesn't care about the things that have to do with religion, religious gods, and all these things. Instead, what does Pilate care about? Just don't rile the people up. So what do they have to do in order to get Pilate to want to kill Jesus? They have to come up with accusations, as we see in our text, that would land with Pilate. And so they say, one of those things they'll say, is that he claims to be a king. Pilate, you've got to deal with that. There's only one king, and that's Caesar. And he says he's a king. But Jesus just defended that, didn't he? I'm not the kind of king that you're looking at for, Pilate. I'm a different sort of king. So Pilate already understands, okay, that's not gonna fly with me, right? That doesn't work for me. He says he's not even the type of king that Caesar is. So what else do they have on Jesus? Well, we turn to Luke for this one, 23:1. Here's what they said in Luke 23:1. This is what it says. Then they all took Jesus to Pilate and began to bring up charges against him. Here's what they said. We found this man undermining our law and order. Whoa. Forbidding taxes to be paid to Caesar, setting himself up as a Messiah king. Now, here's the thing. That would frustrate Pilate for sure. He said to not pay taxes to Caesar. Oh man, that would cause a big problem. Because I want your money, right? He wants the money. Oh man, if somebody went around and riled people up to not pay taxes to these ruling authorities, they would have been so angry. But did Jesus ever preach that? No. In fact, he preached the opposite. You remember what he said? He said, somebody said, what do we do? Do we pay taxes? And what did Jesus say? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. In fact, he said, pay that tax. He never even said that. So here they go back to mixing up their stories and lying because they knew it would get underneath Pilate's skin and he would have to do something about it. Here, they have one more thing that they even riled him up with. Luke 23:5. But they were vehement. He's stirring up unrest amongst the people with his teaching, disturbing the peace everywhere, starting in Galilee and now all through Judea. He's a dangerous man, endangering the peace, right? What did Jesus do in his ministry? Healed people, cast out demons. They said that he taught like no one has ever taught before, fed the 5,000, fed people, cared for people, loved on people. Whose peace is he really riling up? Those religious leaders, right, that want him dead. So they come before Pilate and they're like, he's a dangerous man. Do you see that? He's a dangerous man, Pilate. My goodness, to call Jesus dangerous. Maybe dangerous to the devil and to the enemy, and maybe to their own pride, the religious leaders, and their authority. Maybe dangerous in that respect, but certainly not dangerous to Pilate. So these are the accusations they bring up. And it says in verse 4, then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. And then in this moment, actually, we got to jump back. We got to jump to Luke. Between 5 and 6 in Mark, Mark doesn't record this account. But I think it's significant to understand what's going on with Jesus and what he's willing to go through, by the way, and walk through for you and I. Hey, so look at this. Pilate, again, is thinking like, I just need to get him out of here. Here's in our last text that we just read that he was stirring things up. Do you remember one of the places that he said he was stirring things up? Galilee. Do you remember that? He says, oh, did you say Galilee? I know someone who oversees the region of Galilee. You mean I could get Jesus out of here and send him off to someone else? Okay, let's do that. You said Galilee? So here's what he says. Look at Luke, or what Luke tells us. Did I say Luke? Yeah, Luke, right? Oh my goodness, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles. This is that moment. You were waiting. You're like, he said one at a time I get to turn in the Bible. So here's that moment where you get to turn in your Bible to Luke 23. Luke 23:6. There's this moment where he hears the word Galilee and he's like, this is another opportunity that I have to get Jesus out of my hair and move him on to someone else. Luke 23:6. Here's what it says. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, but not for the reasons you and I would be glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracles done by him. I mean, come on. He just wanted to see Jesus so he could do some tricks for him. Wrong heart, wrong way to want to see Jesus. Look at verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood, here they are again, vehemently accusing Jesus. They used all the same tactics that they had used with Pilate, and here they are in front of Herod, and they're accusing Jesus again. Verse 11, then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, I have examined him in your presence. I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. What's just happened? Jesus has been sent over to Herod because Pilate thought this is a way that I can get him off my shoulders and he could be Herod's problem. Herod, wanting to see miracles and Jesus not doing any miracles, questions Jesus at a very high level and Jesus answers nothing. To which then Herod and his men of war, it says, mock Jesus, chastise him, and send him back to Pilate. So now Jesus is back on Pilate's doorstep again. And Pilate says to the people, I can't find anything worthy of killing this man. And in fact, I sent him to Herod, and Herod couldn't either. So at this point, you would think the thing would be over. It's done. That he would just be able to say, listen, I can't find anything, release him. But we know that's not how it goes. We know that all that Jesus has walked through is for a purpose, that Jesus knows where he's going, that Jesus isn't asking even to be released in this moment. He knows where he is headed. So, after Herod, he goes on. Look at verse 6. Now, at the feast, and that would have been the Passover feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whoever they requested. So you can see what's happening here now. Pilate is like, okay, I didn't get out of it that way. Maybe I can get out of it because every year at Passover, I release one of their prisoners back to them. Because remember, Pilate is trying to keep peace in the region. So he wants good relationship with them. So he's like, I'll turn a prisoner over at Passover time and allow him to walk free. This is what I'll do. And here's the plan. Verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels and they committed murder in the rebellion. Verse 8. Then the multitude crying aloud began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. Release someone to us. Release someone to us. But Pilate answered them saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Probably guessing and thinking that they would say yes, right? These people that had followed after Jesus and loved Jesus, who Jesus had healed, cast out demons, that they would think, man, he would think that they will want him to be released over a man who has murdered someone, who is an insurrectionist, who's robbed people, right? Maybe, I'm guessing they'll take the guy who they love. And just a week ago, short days ago, he walked in here and people were ready to crown him Messiah and King. Hosanna, save us. Hosanna, save us. I'm thinking, Pilate's thinking, this is my way out. By the way, look at verse 10. For he, Pilate, knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of, what's that word there?
Envy.
They had said all along, it's blasphemous. He's blasphemous. He needs to die because he's preaching blasphemy. But all along, what was the real heart issue? Envy. That they were envious of Jesus because people were following after Jesus and loving Jesus. They were listening to his teachings and they were walking away from them. And they wanted that power back. They wanted their names back. Can you imagine? Think about where they had gone. Right? Godly people who were supposed to be honoring the Lord, who were representing God, the living God to the people, are now envious and wanting to kill the Son of God. Incredible moment. And listen to this. Pilate is the one who sees it, right? This secular man, this Roman official, looks right through those godly, supposedly godly men and sees that it's envy that's brought them to this point. Whew. That's telling that Pilate sees right through them. I can't believe that they would choose this man who was the insurrectionist and murderer over Jesus. What happened in this moment? Look at verse 11. Here's what happened. The chief priests stirred up the crowd. They used their power and their authority to stir up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" You can see it in Pilate. Man, what do you want me to do? What should I do? Look at verse 13. So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. You can see that the priests are mixing up the crowd. They're using their power and authority, and they're saying, let's get on the same page here. We want Jesus to be crucified, and the people go along with it, yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Can you imagine Jesus in this moment? Take a look at Jesus now. In this moment, the people who he's loved, his people, by the way, his people, the one that when he goes and looks over Jerusalem, he weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, if only you would have known." Jesus loves these people. And in this moment, those very same people are yelling at him, "Crucify him." Imagine the day that Jesus has already had. From trial to trial to trial, from here to there, mocked on, mocked at, chastised. Now his own people are yelling, essentially, "Kill him, kill him." Unbelievable. I want you to feel the weight of it. That's the bitterness of the day. That's the hard part of Good Friday, of seeing the way that people treated him all along. But I think in the bitterness and in the difficulty is when I would say to you, is that how much God loves you? That's how much God loves me. That if you ever question whether God loves me or not, I would take you to this text and I would say, walk through what Jesus walks through. See what he's willing to do for you and for me, how far he's willing to go, that he doesn't ever just bail out of the situation, that he just keeps going closer and closer and closer to the cross. As it gets harder and harder and harder, he doesn't leave the situation. He just keeps walking through it, knowing that our eternity is on the line. And so when we get to that moment and we say, "God, do you really love me? God, do you really care? Are you even there at all? Are you listening?" We just have to go back to this moment where we see what Jesus is walking through and his own people are yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." I want you to see this too. There's a moment where I think Pilate asks a very pivotal question. He says this, "What do you want me to do with him? What do you want me to do with Jesus?" Look, it's in verse 12. What do you want me to do with him? Because Pilate has already kind of made up his mind. What is truth? I already know what I want to do with him. I want to push him away as fast as possible. I want to get this whole Jesus thing underway and out of my way. And I think he asked the same question to us as well. What do you want to do with Jesus? I think as you sit here this morning, I think Jesus doesn't allow us to do what Pilate does, which is, "I don't care. I'm just going to push him away." Jesus will just keep coming back and knocking on the door and saying, "What are you going to do with me? What are you going to do with me in your life? Are you going to believe that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's no other way to the Father but through me? Are you going to believe in that? And then, Christian, are you going to live your life based on that truth and that reality? Are you going to take into all that we're studying this morning and say, this is how much Jesus loves me and cares for me? I am his. and he is mine, and I'm going to live my life for him. That's a decision that Pilate says, what do you want me to do with him? I think that's the decision that we all have to make at some point, is what are we going to do with Jesus in our life? Look at verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. There is this moment in Matthew chapter 27 where Pilate gets this word from none other than his wife, right? His wife is like, get word to Pilate. And this is what it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, in other words, he's about ready to release Barabbas and he's going to crucify Jesus, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this. What? What's that word? Just man. Here, yet another man, right? It was Herod, and then it's Pilate. Now it's Pilate's wife saying, this man is just. He does not deserve what he's about ready to get. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. She gets this dream that Jesus is in fact a just man. He could have been set free on a number of occasions, and yet he's not. He continues to go closer and closer to the cross. And look at this word here in verse 15. The word there is scourged. Do you see that? And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, that is a horrific treatment, right? That is being beaten and beaten and beaten over and over and over again with what looks like a whip. But in reality, it's got little pieces of metal and bone at the tips. So when you hit someone on their back, it just tears into their back. And the treatment is so brutal. In fact, they would oftentimes scourge someone to speed up the death on the cross, so they wouldn't be on the cross as long. And in fact, some people would even die just by the brutal beating of the scourging. So think about that for a second as we consider the love that God has for us. And I think what I would say is if we just run past Good Friday and we get to resurrection, then we miss this vital truth, which is God came to earth to suffer and die for us. Think about that. And as we consider that, we think, man, God, you must really love us if you sent your son to go through a scourging, to go through death on the cross. You must really love us. Look at verse 16. And I would submit to you that he does. Look what happens next. Verse 16, Mark 15. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall, called the praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. So there's men standing around, and at this point, Jesus is so badly beaten, and these men are standing around, these men of war. These soldiers are standing around Jesus. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. Hail the King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. They were mocking him. Verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Jesus is in this moment so badly beaten with soldiers, men, you know, men of war standing around him, and they dress him and they mock him. They treat him like dirt. Imagine the mockery, taking in that mockery. You've been teased before in your life at some point, whether somebody at work or maybe on the playground. And that is a terrible feeling when somebody, especially a group of people, are teasing you and mocking you. And in this moment, these are grown men, right? Men of war mocking Jesus. And then, above all that, they spit on him. I think of no grosser thing that humans do to each other. Nothing more shameful or dishonoring than when somebody spits on someone else. And in this moment, these men are spitting on Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine the power of that moment. And put it in light of the fact that he's saying, listen, I will do this for you. I do it because I love you. I do it because I know the end of this results in salvation for Jeff. I know salvation for you. I will walk through all of this pain and horrific treatment because I know when I die on that cross, there is a payment for sins that goes into effect. I will do it because for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish under the weight of their sins, right? Because they can't pay this debt on their own, but they shall have everlasting life. I would just tell you, in questioning, does God love me? I would say, look at 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 15 and know that this is just the start of it in some ways. Absolutely, he loves you. So, here's the question. What's my response to this? How does this change anything? Well, I would say this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, this should drive you into this area of remorse and repentance, right? That in fact, as I consider Good Friday and I consider all that Jesus is walking through and I consider the cross, which we'll look at next week, this should drive me to humble repentance. That it wasn't their sins that did it to Jesus. It wasn't necessarily the religious leaders of the day. It wasn't necessarily the Romans that did this. While they were culpable, for sure, right? They have their hand in it. In actuality, the reason Jesus comes from heaven to earth is to die for Jeff's sins, right? To set me free so that I could be in relationship with him. And you could say the same thing about your own sins. And so it is actually my sin that brings Jesus to this horrific day. And to the cross. And so the only thing I can think of, because I can't repay what he did for me, is for me to repent and turn away from the sins that drove him to the cross. I think that's response number one, that actually today, as I go about my day, I need to be mindful of those things that Jesus died for. And I don't keep reliving those over and over and over again. Instead, I turn to Jesus and I say, Lord, you died for me. May I take that into consideration as I live out my life. I turn my life over to you. The second thing I think it does is it brings a deep gratitude that as Paul says, I was a sinner above all sinners. It is by grace that I am saved. This thing that is offered to you this morning, that was offered to me when I came to know Jesus, isn't because I've earned it. And thankfully, it's not anything that I have ever done. It's by grace that you are saved, through faith, through hearing the voice of Jesus, through believing in him, through walking with him. That is how we're saved. It's by grace. And so because of that, it brings about this gratitude. Huh, you mean I don't earn it? It's just given to me? That reality of the fact that I could step into it this morning if I'm not walking with Jesus, that there's nothing I have to do. Church attendance doesn't weigh into it. Bible reading doesn't weigh into it. Those are great benefits that come along with it. But actually this morning, I could put my faith and trust and hope in this man who walked through all this horrific things for me. I could do that this morning. Absolutely. And the third thing I think it does is it brings out a heart of worship. It actually says that the number one position in my life is given to the Lord. It's given to Jesus. And someone would say, well, what did he do to earn that, right? Right? This morning, as we look through Good Friday and his death on the cross and the fact that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the fact that he rose from the dead, That says you are the number one position in my life, and whatever I need to do in the area of worship, of submitting to you, right? The idea of worship is submitting ourselves to the one that is deserving of our worship and our praise. And so whatever I need to do, whatever I need to turn away from, and whatever I need to turn to, I need to do that out of a life of worship submitted to you. I am your servant, Lord. I follow after you. In this context of what we look at this morning, should drive us to those three things. Repentance, it should drive us to deep gratitude, and it should drive us to a life lived in worship of him. Amen? We're going to close right now, and we're going to sing this song one more time. And as we do it, I just thought, man, it is a great way to close off our time of just saying, God, I want to be next to you. I want to live a life for you. Draw me in. Draw me in. So, Lord, this morning, as we close off our time, we're going to close it off with music worship. We want to live lives of worship, but we're going to close this morning off with a time of recognition and remembrance of what you've done for us. And we're going to just profess with this song how great your love is for us. Lord, would you just draw us in this morning? Thank you for your word. Thank you for the movement of your spirit in this service and all through this weekend. Lord, if there is anyone who does not know you, may this be that day. May this be that day that they step into this reality that God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. How great is your love for us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.